Please turn in your Bibles to Psalm 46. Psalm 46, if you're using the Bibles that are provided there in the pews, that's on page 471. Psalm 46. What I'd like to do is to read this text. We'll begin in verse 1, go all the way through the chapter to verse 11, and then we'll ask the Lord's blessing once more on His Word. Psalm 46, beginning in verse 1. This is God's Word. To the choirmaster of the sons of Korah, according to Alamoth, a song. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice, the earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Come, behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us your word. We confess that we would be in the dark about ourselves and about the world in which you've placed us if you had not revealed yourself to us. We thank you that your word is alive and is active, sharper than any two-edged sword. We thank you that your word is profitable for reproof and for correction and for training in righteousness. We thank you that your spirit works through your word even now to do all these things. And so we do ask this morning that you, by your Spirit, would train us up, would glorify your Son in our midst as we come to your living word. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. I should just say at the outset that it is a privilege to be here with you this morning. It's always a privilege to worship here at 10th, and it's a special privilege to be able to open God's Word with you this morning. This church really played a formative role in my own life back in the mid to late 90s, just sitting under clear teaching from God's Word week in and week out, really transformed my whole life, and there are hardly any decisions that I can think of, major life decisions since then, that weren't in some way influenced by the ministry here during those years. So I'm very, very grateful to the Lord for the ministry of this congregation. I have a lot of specific memories from being here. One of them didn't happen during a regular Sunday service, but it happened during one of several conferences that were also held here at the church. And that's this. I remember very vividly sitting in the congregation and joining in song with others to sing that great hymn that Luther wrote, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. It was played for us in the prelude. And that hymn, of course, is based on this text in front of us today. That hymn is based on Psalm 46. And in a sense, you could say that hymn, that song, is based not just on this psalm and not just on its content, but it's based on this because this itself is a song. You may have noticed that in the superscription. If you didn't, look at your Bibles now. In the superscription, it gives four indications that this psalm is actually meant to be sung by God's people. It begins by saying that it's to the choir master. And then it says it's of the sons of Korah. And they were engaged in a musical kind of ministry that was given to them by the Lord among the people of Israel. Then thirdly, it says, according to Alamoth, which is probably a tune that was sung. And then, if you missed it, it says here, last of all in the superscription, a song. That's striking, of course, because what that means is that this isn't simply something that is a localized expression of one person's isolated experience. This is actually something that's meant to be sung by all of God's people. It applies to all of us. Sometimes we'll be reading through the Psalms and it'll say something like this. This is a psalm of David when he fled from Saul or when he was hiding among the Philistines. It grounds it in a specific historic situation. But you notice this doesn't do that. This is something that's to be sung by all of God's people, both then and now. And what's particularly surprising about that, particularly striking about that, is that this song, meant to be sung by all of us together, is a song about trouble. It's a song about difficulties in life. Really shouldn't be surprised by this. If you read the Bible, if you look at the teaching of Jesus, Jesus is very clear that there will be times of trouble. None of us will escape it. And I don't know what trouble you're specifically facing this morning. Perhaps there is a health crisis in your life. Perhaps there's a family situation. Perhaps you're laboring under the weight of financial difficulties. Perhaps things are going fairly well for you right now, but you worry about tomorrow and the trouble that might be on the horizon. And this psalm begins right in that context and reminds us of this in verse 1. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. This in itself is worth reminding ourselves of. Oftentimes when we face situations of difficulty, when we face trouble of many kinds, we look to all kinds of solutions. We look at the resources that we have at our disposal. We look at other people and how they might be able to help us. And of course, all of those things are important. All of those things are means that God gives to us. But ultimately, the psalmist says, God is our help in times of trouble. And lest you think that the psalmist has in mind only minor difficulties, look at what he says in verse 2. Not only is God a help in times of trouble, but we will not fear though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea. The psalmist is talking here not just about small troubles, not just about minor difficulties, but about things that we would say are literally earth-shattering difficulties. We use that kind of language. We'll say, I felt like the ground beneath my feet had shifted entirely. I felt like the earth gave way. Or we'll say, my world fell apart. And the psalmist says, even in those kinds of troubles, God is our refuge and strength. Maybe you've had this experience. It's happened to me many times where you're talking to someone, meeting them, perhaps, and you haven't seen each other. You're catching up a little bit, and you start complaining to them about little things that have just gone wrong. The traffic was bad on the way there, that kind of thing. And then there's a pause in the conversation, and they say, well, let me tell you about the phone call I got yesterday. Let me tell you about the visit to the doctor and the diagnosis. Let me tell you what I just heard from my son. And at those moments, you feel very small because you realize that in proportion to the troubles that that person's experiencing, yours are relatively minor. But what the psalmist reminds us of is even in those times of great trouble, most of our troubles are relatively minor, but even in those times of great trouble, God is our refuge and strength. And the interesting thing about the language that he uses here in verse 2 is that the language of verse 2, and really this extends on into verse 3, is that elsewhere in the Psalms, this exact same language is used, and it's used to describe something that actually God says will not happen. You notice the language in verse 2, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea. What's interesting is if you turn over to Psalm 104, we read this from the psalmist. God set the earth on its foundations so that it should never be moved. Of course, that's true. It's one of the glorious promises we read in Scripture. It's one of the promises contained in what the Lord says to Noah after the flood. As long as the earth endures, these things will remain constant and consistent. So it's as if the psalm writer here is saying, even if the impossible were to happen, God is a refuge and an ever-present help in times of trouble. You know, in the book of Isaiah, the Lord uses this same language again, promises that it won't happen to his people. And he says it this way in Isaiah 54, "For the mountains may depart and the hills be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you. And my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord, who has compassion on you." Why is it that we can trust the Lord? Why is it that we can flee to him as our ever-present help, even if the unthinkable takes place in our lives? Well, because he's a God of compassion. He's a God of covenant faithfulness. He's a God who's made promises to his people. I will never leave you nor forsake you. And so because of that, we know that God is our ever-present help in times of trouble. His compassion, his steadfast love is with us. Isn't this what we're reminded of right in the middle of the book of Lamentations? As the writer is lamenting the destruction of Jerusalem, and he delineates all of the things that this meant, all of the troubles that he'd seen as Jerusalem fell. He saw all kinds of horrific atrocities. He was dealing with the spiritual implications of all that. And then in the middle of all of that, he remembers God's covenant love. He says, "Great is your faithfulness. Your compassions never fail. They are new every morning." This is what the psalmist reminds us of here. Even if the waters are roaring and foaming, the waves are crashing in over us, God is a refuge and strength. Now there's this sharp transition between verses 3 and 4. I hope you sort of sensed it as we read through the psalm. You can see the little word Selah in the middle. That's probably some kind of musical notation as well. Another indication that this is meant to be sung. And so that alone gives us a break between verses 3 and 4. But you know, even if we didn't have that break built into the text, you could almost feel the difference between verse 3 and verse 4. Because in verse 3, the waves are crashing over you. The mountains are falling into the heart of the sea. And then in verse 4, the scene changes. And there's this peaceful river whose streams are making glad the city of God. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God. It's actually more pronounced than that in the Hebrew text. Because in the Hebrew text, it doesn't say there is a river whose streams. It simply begins with that word, a river. That's how it reads at the beginning of verse 4, a river. And that's meant to evoke all kinds of things in us, all kinds of memories in us of other scriptures. We can remember perhaps Genesis 2, where the garden is described. And what do we see coming out of the garden? A river. Or perhaps we move to Ezekiel 40 through 48, that description of that temple. And what do we see coming out of that? Well, a river. And then you move all the way on to the end of your Bible to Revelation 22. And as the angel shows John this vision of the new Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem, the eternal Jerusalem, what does he begin with? He says, there's a river coming through this city. You know, as I read this verse, I recall a situation that happens regularly, or happened regularly. It doesn't happen in quite the same way anymore, but our family vacations more or less in the same place every single year, and so year by year we make the same drive and go through the same town and stay on the same lake. And one of the advantages of that, one of the interesting features of that, is that my children, as they were growing up, and I remember doing this as I was growing up as well, sort of understand the landmarks on the way up. And so we'll be driving up and we'll see these landmarks. We'll say, look, the entrance to the Adirondack Park. Look, there are the ski jumps. Look, there's Whiteface Mountain. And you see, each of those is a kind of signpost for what the whole week represents. And that's what the psalmist is doing in verse 4. He's pointing us to this river. Look, the river whose streams make glad the city of God. The river isn't itself the important thing in this text. It's a signpost, because what the psalmist is doing in verses 4 through 7 is he's really just taking us up into heaven. We've moved from the waves crashing in, trouble surrounding us, earth-shattering events taking place in our lives, and we know God is a help for us in the midst of that. And here we are in heaven itself. And what is the most important feature of heaven? Well, verse 5 reminds us, God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when the morning dawns. And then the writer, as it were, looks down to earth from heaven in verse 6. And this is what he sees. The nations rage. The kingdoms totter. This has moved from personal crisis to national and international crisis. But look at the heavenly perspective on it. He utters his voice, and the earth melts. You see, this is another key component to understanding that God is a help in times of trouble. The psalmist wants us to remember this perspective from the heavenly Jerusalem, where God is in charge, and the nations rage, and the kings of the earth take their stand against the Lord and his anointed, as Psalm 2 tells us. But what does it go on to say? The one enthroned in heaven laughs. He utters his voice, and the earth melts. God is not only with us in the midst of trouble as a help to us, God is also sovereign over heaven and earth. He is in absolute control. And these nations, these things that happen, these crises, well, he hasn't lost control for a moment. And at his voice, the earth itself melts. And so it's natural that verse 7 would go the way it does. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. You know that phrase, the Lord of hosts, it indicates the power of God. It's referring to the fact that God himself has these armies behind him. He alone is enthroned with this kind of power. And it's interesting, because if you pull the thread of verse 7 and extend it on into the New Testament, what we see is that this is the kind of language used of Jesus Christ himself. Just as that language from Psalm 2 about the son who needs to be kissed lest he become angry, well, here, the Lord of hosts, this is what the New Testament writers call Jesus. Listen to the kind of language that they use when they talk about him. They say he's far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the one to come. They say this of Christ: in Christ the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled with him who is the head of all rule and authority. Or the book of Hebrews, where it says when he brings his firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. You see why Jesus begins the Great Commission the way he does? All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. If you're a Christian, you can say these words from verse 7. The Lord of hosts, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one in whom all authority in heaven and on earth has been vested, is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Now we see another transition between verses 7 and 8. In verse 7, it reminds us of God's presence with us. And then in verse 8, we move from heaven to history. Because what the writer then does is he reminds us that what we need to do, particularly in times of trouble, is to remember the works of God. Come, behold the works of the Lord, he says at the beginning of verse 8. And then the end of verse 8 through verse 9 is perhaps the most difficult and complex part of this psalm to untangle. Because what he's really doing at the end of verse 8 and through verse 9 is he's really making a series of very subtle allusions to other events in the Old Testament. Some of these are hard to pick up in our English translations, but really just hard to pick up in general. But what he's doing is he's weaving together in about a verse and a half a collection of terms and phrases that remind us of key biblical events, of key works of the Lord, of key ways in which he has brought desolations on the earth. So there's a strand of Isaiah chapter 2, and there's a strand of Micah, and there's a strand of Psalm 76, and of 1 Samuel 2, and Exodus 14. And you see, what he's doing is he's reminding us of ways that God showed himself to be powerful among his people in the past. He's really doing exactly what he tells all of us to do in verse 8. Come, behold the works of the Lord. Remember, this God who is with us, this God who is a help in times of trouble, is a God who rescued Egypt or Israel from slavery in Egypt, brought them through the Red Sea. He's the God who led Israel into the Promised Land. He's the God who continued to fulfill his promises even amidst their disobedience. He's the God who destroyed again and again and again his own enemies and the enemies of his people. We could extend this further and remind ourselves that this is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus, who was raised from the dead, defeating the last enemy, which is death itself. Come, behold the works of the Lord. What is it that you're struggling with? What crisis is happening in your life? What is it that you fear for the future or for your children's future? Come, behold the works of the Lord. Look at what the Lord has done in the past. I hope that you, if you're a Christian, that you do this on a regular basis, even looking at your own life. I hope that you can look even at your own life and say, look at what God has done. Look at the way in which he has brought me through this and then this and then this. Look at how he's rescued me. Look at how he's taken care of me. Look at how he's led me like a shepherd. But even if you can't, even if this morning you can't look at the past and see anything but a fog, and the future is all darkness, then at least look at your Bible and behold the works of the Lord. At least go to texts like Romans 8:32, where it says, "He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not, together along with him, freely give us all things?" Come, behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth. Verse 8 begins with this command to look, to come, to see, to think about and reflect upon the works of God. And that leads us, of course, to this command, perhaps the most famous verse in this text, in verse 10. "Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth." Now, frequently when we quote this, or when we see it quoted, it's quoted as a kind of comfort. Because we know the kind of God we serve, because we know the kind of God who's at work among us, because we see his work in the Lord Jesus Christ on our behalf, we can rest. We can, in a sense, relax, knowing that God is in control. "Be still and know that I am God, and I will be exalted among the nations." And there is a sense in which that is an entirely appropriate application of this verse. As we face the waves, we do need to do something of what we see the Apostle Peter do in the Gospels. You remember what happened when he got out of the boat to walk on water. Jesus bid him come, and Peter began by walking on water, but then looked at the waves around him and began to sink. Jesus had to, of course, help him. And so there is a sense in which verse 10 is meant to tell us to take our eyes to some degree off of the difficulties of life, the things of verses 2 and 3, and to instead be still and know that he is God. But there's a kind of double edge to verse 10. It is a comfort, yes. It's meant to be an exhortation to rest on the Lord. But you know, it's also a warning. Verse 10 is meant to be a warning to people who are living without God. Perhaps you're here today and you need a word of comfort, but you're not ready to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. You're not ready to give your life to him. You're not ready to lean on him as you navigate the circumstances of life and even think beyond life to the time after death. And you see, if you haven't entrusted yourself to the Lord of hosts, then verse 10 is actually a warning for you. Know that I am God, and I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. Whatever you might think you will accomplish, however you might think you will be able to protect yourself, however much you might think that you don't need the Lord who's described here in this psalm, he will be exalted among the nations. You know, this is the kind of language that the apostles use when they're preaching the gospel for the first time. It's very interesting to look in the book of Acts and to see how it is that the apostles proclaim the good news to people who have never heard of Christ. And in fact, Peter at one point says, "This is what Jesus told us to preach. This is how he told us to preach among the people. So we should sort of be on the edge of our seat to see how did Jesus tell them to proclaim his name among the people. And Peter begins this way, that he is the one appointed as the judge of the living and the dead. And to him all must give an account. But he has offered forgiveness of sins for those who believe in his name. We see the force of it, though. He is the judge of the living and the dead. Whether you like this idea or not, whether you choose to ignore it or not, you will face Jesus Christ as your judge. He will be exalted among the nations. He will be exalted in the earth. And so, we want to be able to say what the writer repeats in verse 11. Again, this is really only a word for Christians, really only a word for those trusting in this Lord of hosts. Verse 11 repeats verse 7. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. We need to collectively be reminded and to confess today what they needed to be reminded of and to confess in their day. God is a refuge. God is enthroned in heaven. God is the one who has acted in history in decisive ways. And God is the one who will be exalted in the earth. Isn't this exactly what Luther reflected on when he came to this psalm? He knew about the one who was comforting. He knew the weakness of his own flesh. He knew the circumstances he was facing at various points. And here's what he said. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus. It is he. Lord Sabaoth, Lord of hosts, his name. From age to age the same, and he must win the battle. Let's pray together. Our great God and loving Heavenly Father, we come to you again in gratitude. Not only have you revealed yourself to us in your word, you are with us in our time of suffering. You know that we are but dust. We thank you for the ministry of your Spirit even now, and for the victory of your Son. And it is in his name that we come to you. Amen.